Every major world religion has places of pilgrimage, places that they regard as sacred. Muslims go on pilgrimage to Mecca, Jews to Jerusalem, Hindus to various places on the Ganges River, Sikhs to the Golden Temple in Amritsar, Buddhists to Bodh Gaya and other places. Many Christians too go on pilgrimages, perhaps to Jerusalem or Rome, or may even regard a particular church building as a sacred place. But biblical Christianity is different. There is no particular place of pilgrimage, no particular sacred place. Why is that? Well, I hope as we look at this passage in John chapter 2, that will become clear. The focus on this, focus in this passage is on Jesus and the temple in Jerusalem. Now, the temple was a place of pilgrimage, and Jesus himself was there as a pilgrimage for the Jewish Passover feast. Now, although we are reading of this in the New Testament, this is still taking place in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant era. When in that era, according to the Old Testament scriptures, God's people were to go on pilgrimage to the temple in Jerusalem and to regard it as the house of God, the holy place, the place where God dwelt. And so Jesus himself, as a Jewish Old Testament believer, goes to the temple in Jerusalem. And we see two things taking place here. First of all, we see his passionate zeal for the temple as the house of God, as the place that bears or bore God's name. And then, secondly, he goes on to speak of something new that is taking place and is taking place with his own coming. That Jesus himself is the new temple who replaces this old temple, which will soon be obsolete, and that Jesus fulfills all that that old temple symbolized. So our two headings are Jesus' zeal for the old temple and Jesus' claim to be the new temple. This is the Jewish Passover feast, and Jesus, according to Jewish custom, goes as a pilgrim to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And he enters the temple there in Jerusalem. The temple was built by King Solomon over 1,000 years before this. And it was the center of Old Testament religion and worship. It was a place of worship and prayer, the place also where sacrifices and offerings were brought. It was the house of God, the dwelling place for the Lord. And yet Jesus goes in there, into the temple, and he finds a market, a marketplace. There are animals being sold for sacrifice, particularly the Passover on this occasion. And also the money changers are there, because people have come from all over the world, Jews have come from all over the world, and they have to exchange their money to pay the temple tax. Now, the selling, buying and selling of animals, changing money, was not in and of itself wrong. But the problem was this was taking place in the temple, in the house of God. And it was a desecration of the house of God. The market would have been in the what was known as the court of the Gentiles, the area that was designated for non-Jews who couldn't come into the inner court without being circumcised, without becoming Jews. It was for them to approach God and to pray. But how could they do that? How could they concentrate? How could they pray in a market with the noise of animals and the exchange of money? How could people worship with that kind of noise and atmosphere going on? And it seems that for these Jews, the ritual of buying and selling, of paying the temple tax of sacrifice, had taken the foremost place at the expense of worshipping God. It was as if there was no place for God in his own house. And so Jesus' response to that is to make a whip of cords and to drive out the sheep and the cattle and to turn over the tables of the money changers, scattering their coins and saying to the dove sellers, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my Father's house into a market?" Often in religious circles, there's often a sentimental picture of Jesus that is portrayed, of Jesus gentle, Jesus meek and mild. We see something very different here. We see a Jesus who is forceful, a man of action, disruptive even, fearless, angry and zealous for God's house and for the glory of God's name. We see the anger of Jesus. He's angry that God's house, the place that bears God's name, has been spoiled and desecrated in this way. Now, Jesus' anger is a completely righteous anger. In fact, John's Gospel especially presents Jesus as the Word of God, the one who reveals God to us. And so we have here a picture of God's own anger, which is a completely righteous anger that reveals God's hatred of wickedness and sin. It's not an anger that is born of arrogance and conceit and selfishness, or a love of violence like so much human anger is. It's not an irrational anger, a losing of the temper. Jesus knows what he's doing here. He doesn't overreact. He doesn't set about on people. There's no cruelty here. But it's an anger that is righteous and that is motivated by zeal. And in fact, the disciples recognize Jesus' action here as fulfilling the scripture, fulfilling a verse in Psalm 69, verse 9, a psalm indeed that contains much that is prophetic, that speaks about the coming Messiah. And it says there that zeal for God's house, zeal for your house, will consume me or eat me up. So Jesus has this zeal for God's house, and that zeal ate him up or consumed him. God's house was the place that God's name dwelt, a place that bears God's name. And so Jesus' zeal here is a zeal for God's name. Jesus was a man who was consumed with a passionate zeal for the glory of God's name. And that surely challenges us. What are you consumed by? What are you passionate about? Are we passionate about the name, the glory of God? When God's name is dishonored, it's perhaps often easy to be indifferent, or even to get carried along with irreverence. Are we concerned, are we passionate that God's name be revered and honored? Does that affect our worship, whether we, when we gather together as a group of people for public worship, or in our own personal devotion, do we have a concern that God's name be honored? Is our worship God-focused and God-centered? Does it also display itself in a concern for world mission? Every human being has been made for the purpose of glorifying God, and yet so many people don't do that. And the whole point of mission, the aim of mission, is to proclaim God's glory, God's worthiness of being worshipped and honored. That the aim is that people come to honor and glorify God, to give God his rightful place. Henry Martin was a missionary at the end of the 18th and early 19th century. And he wrote in his diary, "I could not endure existence if Jesus were not glorified." And Henry Barton himself lived a life consistent with that, a life of self-sacrificing missionary service in the Muslim world between India and Turkey, where he died at the age of 32. John Piper has said that evangelism exists because worship doesn't. Our focus in evangelism and mission is that people come to worship God, that people come to give God the honour that is due to his name. And how we need to have the spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ to be zealous for the honour of God's name. How we need that our desire, our ambition, our zeal might be to see God's name glorified, and that it may pain us and righteously anger us when God's name is dishonoured, and move us to work for the honour of God's name. May we pray, and pray meaning it, hallowed be your name. But then the second thing we see in these verses is Jesus' claim to be the new temple. That's particularly in verses 18 to 21. The Jews respond to this driving out of the animals and the overturning of the tables of the money changers. And when it says Jews here, it probably means the Jewish religious leaders. And they ask Jesus for a sign, for a miracle, to demonstrate or to prove that he has the authority to do this. But Jesus doesn't satisfy their demand. He doesn't exactly refuse to give them a sign. But he says something which must have been completely baffling to them, which must have bewildered them. This is taking place in the temple in Jerusalem. And this conversation is probably going on in the temple court, and they're surrounded by the magnificent buildings of the temple. And Jesus says to these Jewish leaders, he says, "You destroy this temple, and I will raise it up again in 3 days." Well, the Jews are baffled by that. They say it took 46 years to build this temple, and that's probably referring to the then current buildings of Herod's temple, which King Herod had begun a rebuilding program in 19 BC, and it was still ongoing at that stage. But it was a magnificent area, a magnificent set of buildings. And they say it's taken 46 years to build this. Why would they want to destroy the temple? They have no intention of calling Jesus' bluff and actually destroying it themselves. But even if they did, how could one man, how could Jesus rebuild it in 3 days? What on earth could he be talking about? Well, the conversation finishes there, and they're left to ponder the enigma. Jesus' disciples also are left to ponder Jesus' words, and it probably baffled them as much as the Jewish leaders. But we read that later on, they came to understand them. They came to understand that what Jesus was talking about. His words fell into place after Jesus rose from the dead, in verse 22. They remembered his words, and they realized that Jesus was speaking about his own body. And there's an encouragement there for us in preaching the gospel. And I'm using preaching in the sort of broader sense of the word, whether it's from a pulpit or whether it's just talking one-to-one with your neighbour or your friend. Very often, I'm sure you may have had the experience that you speak to someone about the gospel and they just don't get it. They're completely baffled and bewildered by what you're saying. They don't get it, they don't understand it. And then they maybe go away and forget everything you've said. But later on, those words may be recalled. That's what happened here. Jesus' words caused bewilderment. They were not understood, and perhaps the disciples went away and forgot them. But later on, they recalled them to memory. And for us also, as we share the gospel, when our words are maybe misunderstood and forgotten, God can work. God's Spirit can work to recall those words to someone's mind. And at a later stage, they may fall into place and bring great blessing to that person. God's word will not return to him empty, but will achieve the purpose for which he has sent it. But in verse 21, the puzzle, the enigma, is explained, that he was speaking of the temple of his body. In verse 19, Jesus had said, literally, you destroy this temple. And the Jewish leaders did do that. They destroyed his body by crucifying him. And Jesus here is prophesying that he will be killed. He will be destroyed by the Jews. But he goes on to say, and I will raise it again in 3 days. Prophesying there his resurrection from the dead. And we note that he speaks of his resurrection as his own work. I will raise it up. Think of words spoken later on in John, in chapter 10, where Jesus says, I lay down my life only to take it up again. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up. So this is really Jesus' answer to the Jews' demand for a sign. They demanded a sign from him to prove that he had the authority to do this in the temple, to drive out those who were buying and selling. Well, this is the sign of his authority. It's his resurrection. And the resurrection of Jesus, it vindicates, it proves true all his claims, his claim to be the Messiah, his claim to be the Son of God, and including his claim here to have the authority over the temple in Jerusalem. So Jesus speaks of himself as the new temple. Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. The temple he is speaking of is his own body. He himself is the new temple. In this section of John's Gospel, there's a theme of new things. In the previous passage, we read of new wine, the miracle of turning water into wine. Here he's speaking of the new temple. In the next chapter, he's speaking of the new birth. Also in chapter 4, he speaks of new and living water to the woman by the well in Samaria. But here he's speaking of himself as the new temple. He is the one who fulfills all that the temple in Jerusalem symbolized. And we can consider the vastness of that claim for a moment. This temple was a great, magnificent building in Jerusalem. It was the very center, the very heart of Jewish, of Old Testament religion, worship and life. It was really the center of the universe for Jews as the house of God. I think today, just a comparison from my own work and experience would be the way Muslims view the Kaaba in Mecca. You may have seen pictures of the black cubed stone in Mecca, which is the focal point of Muslim pilgrimage when they go to Mecca for pilgrimage. Indeed, whenever Muslims pray, wherever they are in the world, they pray towards that. That is the sort of centre of the world for them. Well, that's how the temple was for the Jews. It was so important, hugely important, and for Jews also, they prayed, wherever they were in the world, they prayed towards the temple in Jerusalem. And here Jesus is saying that he is the new temple, that all that God's people gained from the temple in Jerusalem, all that they received from that, all that they attributed to it, is true of Jesus Christ, and indeed to a greater degree even. But what did the temple symbolize? What was the temple there for? What did it mean to the Jews of the Old Testament era? Well, I believe that there are two main things. First of all, the temple symbolized the presence of God. It was called the house of God. When King Solomon was dedicating the temple to the Lord, he described it as a place for you to dwell forever. Although Solomon himself recognized that was only symbolic, because he went on to say, the highest heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain God. But the temple symbolized God's presence in the midst of his people. And indeed, we been singing of that in Psalm 46. The temple symbolized the fact that God is in the midst of his people. God is with us. And for that reason, prayer was made towards the temple. But the temple was only a shadow, only a type, only a picture prophecy for the Old Testament era. The fulfillment of it comes in Jesus Christ. He fulfills all that the temple symbolized. He really is God with us. It's interesting to compare this with the prologue to John's Gospel in John chapter 1, verses 1 to 18. There Jesus is called the Word. He is the Word who eternally was with God and who was himself God. And in verse 14 we read that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And in the original Greek, the word for made his dwelling or dwelt among us, it's literally tented among us or tabernacled among us. And that refers to a period back in Israel's history, back before the temple was built, from the time of Moses, when the Israelites were in the wilderness, and God commanded them to build a tabernacle or a tent there in the wilderness, which would house the Ark of the Covenant. And the tabernacle symbolized the presence of God in the midst of the Israelites. And really the temple just replaced the tabernacle, symbolizing God's presence. The principle was the same, whether the tabernacle or the temple. It symbolized, it represented God dwelling among his people. But now what was only symbolized by the tabernacle and the temple has been realized in Jesus Christ. He is God dwelling among his people in the temple of his human body. Jesus Christ is Emmanuel, God with us. Where does God live? Where does God dwell? He dwells in the person and the body of Jesus Christ. As Paul went on to write, in Christ all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. And that is why in biblical Christianity there is no particular place on earth where we go for pilgrimage. There is no particular sacred place. In fact, sometimes the language that we use for church buildings is the house of God, or language of the sanctuary where people meet for worship, is unhelpful, because church buildings are merely functional. They're merely there to keep the rain off our heads, a place to meet. But God is present. The house of God, the dwelling place of God, is in the person of Jesus Christ, in the body of Jesus Christ. He is God with us. He is Emmanuel. God is present in the person of Jesus Christ. But then, the second thing that the temple was there for was the place of sacrifice. I want to come at this from a particular angle. In verse 19, Jesus says, "Destroy this temple." And in verse 21, we see that he was referring to the temple of his own body and his own death by crucifixion. But the literal temple in Jerusalem was also to be destroyed. And that happened in the year AD 70. And it was destroyed by the Romans. That was something that was predicted by Jesus in Matthew 24. And Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed as a judgment on Jerusalem from God because of its rejection of the Messiah. But it was also destroyed because the temple had become obsolete. In fact, it became obsolete 40 years before it was destroyed. It became obsolete when Jesus died. Remember when, at the moment Jesus died, the curtain, the veil in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom because it was obsolete. The whole temple system of worship, of approaching God, had become obsolete with the death of Jesus. The temple was the place where sacrifice was made in the Old Covenant era. The altar was there, and the priests, and sacrifices were made. For example, every day, morning and evening, there was a burnt offering, which was to atone for the people's sins. A lamb died, and the lamb symbolically took the punishment that was due to people because of their sin, so that sinners could be forgiven, could be right with God, could have peace with God. But these animal sacrifices at the temple were never in and of themselves effective. They were only symbols, they were only pointers to an ultimate and final supreme sacrifice that would really take sin away, a real substitute, something that would really take sin away, one who would die for sinners, taking their punishment upon himself. That, of course, is fulfilled in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. As John the Baptist introduced him, he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the one who fulfills all of those Old Covenant, Old Testament sacrifices. So Jesus fulfills the sacrifices, but also he fulfills the temple as the place where atonement for sin was made, the place where the ransom for sin was paid, the physical location, the place of the physical location where atonement is really made is in the physical body of Jesus Christ. As Peter went on to write about Jesus, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Well, lastly and very briefly, I want to just note the disciples' response to this. It's a response that's delayed until after the resurrection of Jesus, when they remembered his words. But we read that they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had said. That refers to the words of verse 19, speaking of the way they would destroy the temple or his body, and that he would raise it again in 3 days. But also they believed the scripture. They read the Old Testament with new eyes. They saw how it was fulfilled in Jesus, that the whole of the Old Testament is really working forward and preparing the way for and pointing toward the coming of the Messiah, who is Jesus. And they saw how the temple symbolism was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. That in Jesus Christ, God is present with his people. That Jesus Christ is the one who became flesh and made his dwelling among us. He is God with us. He is no other than God himself, living in human form, in a human body. The fullness of Godhead in bodily form. And they also came to see that in the physical body of Jesus Christ, atonement for sin is made. That Jesus died as an ultimate and final and real sacrifice for sin. That atonement is made in the temple of his body, crucified. Well, I wonder, are you a disciple of Jesus Christ? Do you believe this? Is your faith in the scriptures and in Jesus Christ so that you know the presence of God and the peace of God which comes through our Lord Jesus Christ? And may God bless his word to us.